It's good to be back. It really is good to be back. I'm glad to be sort of back in the saddle again. I've never been out ever in ministry. I've never been out of the pulpit that long for three consecutive weeks. And it's been, Denise and I were talking last night. I was here on the 27th of December and then been away since. So it's been almost a month since I've seen most of you. And it is good to be back. We had a good time getting away. I want to thank you for letting us get away. That was really, really a blessing for us as a family, and to be able to get away and spend some good quality time together. We had a good time. A lot of the time we did absolutely nothing, just nothing. And when I mean, or say nothing, I mean nothing. Like, we just sat around and did nothing. That was wonderful. And then we did a little bit of traveling and went and did some things that I wanted to do and that the timing was right for, and then came back and did some more of nothing. And now I'm back. And I also want to take a moment to say thank you to the guys who filled in, to Larry, our director of missions, Larry Steen, and then also to Terry and to Chris as well. Thank you, guys. And it's such a relief and a blessing for me to be able to go away and have people that I trust to be in the pulpit. That's a big, big deal. So thank you, guys, for everything, for stepping in for me. And now let's get right back to it. So we're back to 1 Peter. If you haven't already, open your Bibles up to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 6 and read down just through verse 8. So we're picking up just where we left off in early December. I think it may have been the first week in December. We left off in the book of 1 Peter. So here we go. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. The Word of God says, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Now, as we return to 1 Peter, I feel like since it's been such a long time since we've been here, I feel like it's important, especially for the passage that we're going to be in today, I feel like it's important for us to just kind of review the context of 1 Peter and what's actually going on in this letter. I don't know if you remember, but when I first started this series through 1 Peter, I said that one of the reasons, and the primary reason really, that I decided to preach through this book of the Bible was because I feel like we can relate to the cultural atmosphere, the setting that Peter was writing in. And Peter writes this letter to encourage believers. Mainly, it's an entire letter of just him encouraging believers to be hopeful in the midst of a society that's becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian worldview and to the Christian beliefs. And so these Christians were experiencing what I call, and the best way I can understand it, is to call it soft persecution. I don't know if that really makes sense as I hear it coming out of my mouth, if any persecution ever really feels soft. But this is sort of a soft kind of persecution, because it wasn't the type of persecution where they were being beaten in the streets for being Christians. This was the type of persecution that was causing them to lose their friends, to lose the relationships in their life that were meaningful to them because they decided to follow Jesus. This wasn't the kind of persecution that got you thrown into jail necessarily, but this was the kind of persecution that got you ostracized in a way where your livelihood may be threatened, where people didn't want to associate with you. And it wasn't like you were going to be stoned or maybe even lose your life over your faith in Jesus, but it would cause people to laugh at you and whisper about you and just push you to the outside of the culture that you were living in. So they're experiencing this sort of soft persecution. It's not a formal, organized persecution. Their suffering was this sort of sporadic, unorganized thing. The culture around them was viewing them as backwards in their thinking, not fitting in. They were being seen as disruptive. They were an annoyance. Their beliefs were disrupting the marketplace. Their beliefs were disrupting people's lives and the things that they enjoyed. And so they were ostracized. They were made fun of. And I think that that description of these early believers that Peter's writing to is something that I really genuinely believe we can relate to in the 21st century setting that we live in. I mean, I really believe that people now, the vast majority of our culture now, believes that a biblical worldview is a backward way of thinking. That those who hold to traditional is a bad word. Those who hold to biblical beliefs, those who hold to the truthfulness of God's word, are seen as backward in their thinking, often made fun of, seen as disruptive and annoyance to a culture that's caught up in hedonism. And so I think we can relate. Would y'all agree? I mean, we can relate to these people. We're living in a time and in a culture that's becoming increasingly hostile to Christians. And so if you're going to be bold enough, for those who are bold enough to live with a biblical worldview, you're going to find that it's going to begin to start putting some strains on your relationships. Which, by the way, Jesus said that would happen. He said that sometimes even that he would be the division in households, that he would divide people because of their faith in him. So if you're going to be bold enough, and I say bold enough because this is what really requires boldness. And I believe it's not just because I am a Christian. I really genuinely, with conviction, believe that it does not take boldness to crusade on cultural issues. That path is wide, and there's plenty of people on it. And you can jump right on the bandwagon of culture. That's not difficult to do. But if you want to really stand up and be bold for your faith, then you're going to have to start dealing with some problems in your relationships. Pastors who are bold enough to preach the Bible now, really, who are bold enough to preach faithfully, are being targeted and ostracized and mocked in the culture. Churches are being targeted. And we all heard the term floating around so much in recent months about cancel culture and such. Well, just live as a Christian, as a faithful Christian. Preach the gospel or be part of a church that's faithful to the gospel. And rest assured, you will be canceled. It's the same sort of environment. So Peter's writing to these first believers 2,000 years ago who are struggling with a hostile culture. And he's writing to us as well. And the main point of this letter, I don't know if you remember this from the very first message. The main point of this letter is that believers are to remain hopeful in the face of suffering. Be hopeful. Be a people of hope. It's a letter of hope. And let me say this, just my observation. I believe that many Christians are low on hope right now. And I really genuinely believe that. I've told you before, I am a church, a lifelong, I grew up, I was a church kid. I've been in the church my entire life. The church is my life. So I feel like I have a pretty good gauge on what's going on inside of the church. I've seen what's going on inside the church. I can measure it. It's where I live. And let me tell you something. Christians right now, and some of you right now, and some people in this church family right now are low on hope. And so I really believe we need to hear what Peter's saying here. We need to remember that in times of difficulty, in times of suffering, we're called to set our hope on something greater. And even specifically in times like these, we're called specifically in times where we find ourselves in hostile environments and in difficult situations to remember and to set our hope on Jesus Christ. We're meant to be a people of hope. You and I are never meant to be hopeless. And so today, my goal is to correct that problem in our church and for whoever's listening to this today. I want us to be a people of hope. And so I want to look at this passage carefully, this passage that we just read because I believe, I genuinely believe, that the key to renewing your hope is found in the verses that we just read, particularly verse 8. We'll get there. We'll get there. And here's the question today. How can we renew our hope in a hostile world? How can we renew our hope in a hostile world? The key is in these verses. So let's walk through them verse by verse, word by word, and let me show you what I really believe is the key to all of this. In verse 6, we have Peter returning to this imagery of Jesus as a stone. And just jump back up real quick to verse 4, where Peter, just for the sake of understanding the flow of Peter's thought and Peter's argument here, he says, as you come to him, as you come to Jesus, a living stone. There's where he introduces this imagery. Jesus is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he gives us this imagery of Jesus as the living stone, as the highest stone, and then ourselves also as stones. And then he says in verse 6, he returns to this imagery and builds upon it. He says, for it stands in Scripture. Which that, by the way, is really important statement. Because what Peter's saying there when he says it stands in Scripture is he's saying it's settled in Scripture. And so when God says something, it's settled. You get that? Like, I find it interesting today that we are seeing a rise of a new type of criticism. Well, maybe it's not new, but it's becoming more popular today in our culture, a new type of criticism of the Bible, where we take things and we say, you know, well, on certain issues or in certain cultural debates, these people, some of them will take their Bibles and they'll look through their Bibles and they'll say, well, God said 100 times that this is how we ought to live. And he only really said one thing in the whole Bible about this. And so let's not get hung up on the one thing. Or you say the Apostle Paul said all these things, but Jesus never said these things. Which, by the way, Terry and I were talking just yesterday, and he asked me a question about the Bible and about something that's not in the Bible. And I said, well, we don't know that it didn't happen. It's just not recorded for us. So the fact that Jesus didn't say it in the Bible doesn't mean he didn't say it. Can't ever make an argument from omission. But people will say, well, Jesus didn't say it. Paul said it. And shouldn't we base our opinions on what Paul said? Or we can say, well, God said it in the Old Testament, but he didn't say much about it in the New Testament. And we're New Testament people. So shouldn't we focus on the New Testament things? Let me just say something. If God said it once, that's enough. If he said it in the Old Testament, it's enough. If Jesus said it once, it's enough. If Paul said it once, it's enough. So he says, for it stands in Scripture. It stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Jesus is our chief cornerstone. Amen. I mean, he is the key to the foundation of our life. That's really what that means, him being the cornerstone. He's the most important part of the foundation. He's what holds everything together. And whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. Good news. You will not be put to shame. Our hope is in him. And it reminds me, by the way, of what Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, 24 and 25, where he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Listen, if you want your life to be sure, if you want your life to not be easily shaken, build on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation that cannot be moved. Jesus Christ, the solid rock. He says, build your life on these words of mine, and your house cannot be shaken. It will not be easily shaken because it's founded on the rock. So it's the same thing that Peter's saying. He is our cornerstone. He's our foundation. He picks up in verse 7. And in verse 7, this is where we're really starting to get to the meat of what I want to share with you today. Y'all still with me? This is so important. And I know sometimes pastors say that to grab your attention. And like everything in the Bible is important, but this is really important. This is really important. So he turns his attention from those who believe, who will not be put to shame. And he begins to focus briefly on the non-believer. We pick up in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the first negative thing he says about those who do not believe is he says that they have rejected him. They've rejected Jesus. There will always be people who outrightly reject Jesus. And so he says that these people who do not believe, they've rejected the one who's become the cornerstone. Then he continues in verse 8, and he says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so there's three different ways that Jesus describes how non-believers, or how Peter describes how non-believers interact with Jesus. One, they reject him outrightly. Two, he becomes a stumbling stone, a rock of stumbling. And so he becomes something that's difficult for them to deal with. He becomes something that causes them to fall. And then he says also that he's become a rock of offense, that Jesus is offensive to the world. Do you think that's true? Why do you think that Jesus is such an offense to a non-believing world? I think it's because of people's desire for autonomy. People want to be a law to themselves. People, let's just make it as simple as it can be. People want to do what people want to do. And so think about when you encounter somebody who is bent on some direction in life, and this is just what they want to do, and you step into their way, and you say, no, you can't do that. And then not only can you not do that, but you can't do that based on moral grounds. What you're doing is wrong. People react how? They're offended. You become an offense. And so the ultimate offense is Jesus, who steps in. In fact, turn with me real quick. This isn't in my notes, but I think I have time to do this. Turn with me to Matthew, book of Matthew, chapter 5. This is why Jesus is so offensive. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. That's an offense. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, Christian people say, there's nothing wrong with looking. You shall not commit adultery, but I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And he goes on like this all through the Sermon on the Mount, where he takes things that we struggle with. For instance, keep turning the page. Or I turn the page. You might not have to. But look at verse 43. Look at verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people, Christians, say, I'm finished with that person. I'm done with that person. Can't deal with that person anymore. Jesus says, no, 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 you can't do that. Chapter 6, verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Verse 20, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy and where thieves not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to God and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus is an offense. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not a more value than them? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, or in other words, the unbelievers, the people who are outside of the covenant community of God, the unbelievers seek after this thing, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And he just goes on and essentially turns us upside down. And you know what the reaction is to that? Many times, he's an offense. When Jesus spoke truth to the people in John chapter 6 who he had just fed, who came to him and said, give us another meal, Jesus. Give us something to eat. And instead, he chose to speak to them about their spiritual condition. Do you know what they did? They were offended at him and they left. So Jesus is an offense. All right, go back to 1 Peter. Sorry for the detour. It's a good one. So to some, Jesus has been rejected. He's a stumbling stone. He's an offense. So the world becomes hostile to Jesus and to his followers. The world is hostile. And I know that's difficult. I know it's difficult to be hopeful when the world is hostile. But the key to our hope in this life is found at the end of verse 8. Look at verse 8 again and listen carefully to these words. And I pray you don't stumble over these words. These really genuinely, I can't stress enough how life-changing these words can be for you. Verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word. And here it is. As they were destined to do. As they were destined to do. These six words, believe it or not, these six words I really think are the key to the believer's hope in this life. And these are difficult words to wrap our minds around. I mean, if you're really objectively listening to what the Bible says here, this ought to initially cause you to recoil from it. Because do you hear what the Bible's saying here? These people reject Jesus because God destined them to do it. That's shocking. Some of you may even hate that. Some of you may want to make an appointment with me this week and take me to task for even bringing this up. As they were destined to do. Now let's unpack it for a moment. And let me tell you why I think this is so important. The word destined in verse 8. This word is a term that's used elsewhere to speak of God's appointing a particular event. Or a situation. God appointing a situation long before it ever happened. So the word, interestingly enough, in fact, this is really interesting. You can't see it at all in English, as it happens a lot of the time. But in the original Greek, back in verse 6, it's the same word. The same word that's used to, and we translate, God says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." Same word as the word that's translated destined in verse 8. It speaks about the activity of God. What is God doing? So in verse 6, it's this way. Think of it this way. In verse 6, the activity of God is that He destined Jesus to be the chief cornerstone. The one who would be the foundation. The one who would be the one to pay for our penalty for sin. The one who would be our Savior. The one who would be precious and chosen. God did that. God did that. And in verse 8, these people stumble and are disobedient and reject Christ because God, again, same word, destined them to do this. Now, there's a theological term that's floated sometimes to talk about what this is. And the term is double predestination. How many of you know that the Bible says that you are predestined in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world? So those who are called to believe in Christ as Savior, the Bible says God predestined you in Christ before the foundation of the world. Double predestination is the exact opposite. And I'm only bringing this up, hang with me for a second. I'm only bringing this up to say this is not what I think this means. Double predestination is that God also then destined everyone who would go to hell to hell. And there are many people who believe that that's what God has done. He has destined some to come to faith, and before the foundation of the world, He chose and destined some to go to hell. Now, the Bible says that God has clearly predestined before the foundation of the world, who would come to faith and predestine those who would not, but it does nothing to reconcile those two things for us. So don't lose yourself in the mind of God here. The important thing is this, and listen to this. Listen to what, I think this is really helpful. Get the main point of this. Wayne Grudem, one commentator, says this about this verse. He says, Peter's purpose in making this comment, he's speaking of this comment that they were destined. He says, Peter's purpose in making this comment is to comfort his readers. He has shown that the rejection of Christ and even the hostile unbelief which confronted these Christians on every side were predicted by God long ago in the Old Testament. Hostile unbelief, listen, Hostile unbelief should not terrify Christians against whom it is directed, for God, their Father, holds it all under His control and will bring it to an end when He deems it best. Listen to this statement. Amazing as it may seem, even the stumbling and disobedience of unbelievers has been destined by God. Now, I said it's not double predestination. The reason I think that is because people who rejected Christ in Jerusalem and killed Him, many of them came to faith in Christ at Pentecost. So God can do both. He's God. That's why I said, don't get in the mind of God. You don't belong there. I don't belong there. How can He reconcile these two things? How can He raise up somebody for wrath and raise up somebody for salvation and then reconcile His goodness in those two things? I don't know. But the point is that God controls every single thing, even hostility to Christians. Even a world that increasingly hates you, God is sovereign over their hatred. Let that sink in. That the world that hates you is not somehow outside of what God is doing. God is sovereign over it all. These people who rejected Christ, God is sovereign over their rejection. This world that hates you, this world that persecutes you, God is sovereign over the hatred. He's sovereign over the persecution. The main point is that nothing escapes the sovereign hand of God. That's what Peter's getting at. Not one moment of history, not one event, not any cultural movement, not one breath that passes out of your lungs escapes the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign over it all. And this is the source of our hope. You see it? Like, I hope that you see it. I see it like a light shining in darkness. This week as I was studying it, it's just like a glaring light of hope that God is sovereign over all things. He is, in fact, in control, even those who reject Him. And as Paul said, once we understand the sovereignty of God, then Romans 8 really makes sense. That's when it really makes sense. Romans 8:31 really becomes meaningful to people when they understand the sovereignty of God. So when Paul says, "What shall we say then? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Why does that even make sense? Why? Because He's sovereign. That's the only way it makes sense. And so how do we renew our hope in a hostile world? We renew our hope. If you're taking notes, this is what you want to write down. I asked the question earlier, how can we renew our hope in a hostile world? Here it is. Here's the answer. We renew our hope with the knowledge that our God is sovereign over all things. Now let me speak candidly with you for the next 5 minutes or more. I said earlier that I think Christians, many Christians, some of us are low on hope right now. And I genuinely believe that. I also genuinely believe that the reason many Christians are low on hope right now is because your hope is misplaced. Like, for many of you, and I shouldn't say you, maybe you're not, but I'm going to say it anyway. I'm including myself. So for many of us, our hope is diminished because we've misplaced our hope and put it in a man. Like, whoever that man might be. Maybe it's somebody in your life who's been a mentor to you and then they fail. Somebody is in your life who's been an example to you, and they fail. Some popular pastor, I have honestly come to the conclusion, I hope no one outside of my church family and heaven ever knows who I am. Because it seems like as pastors rise to popularity, we see an endless string of them fall. And so many people, their hope is diminished because their hope has been placed in a man. Their hope has been placed in temporary things, the economy, the stock market, your bank account, your job. That's misplaced hope. Your hope, and I hope someday God help us to never have to mention these things again, but I think as your shepherd, I need to say some of you have lost hope because you wrongly put your hope in the election of our president. God is sovereign over elections. No matter who wins, God is sovereign over the election. And here's what I'm hearing for so many Christians right now. I heard this from someone who I never thought to hear this from recently, that things have never been this bad. In many ways, that's true. Except that things have been this bad. And for those of you who look at the world around and you think to yourself, this world and all things around us have clearly gone to hell, and I can't imagine it being any worse, I would direct your attention to the cross, where the Son of God, the living Son of God, was arrested, shackled, beaten, spit upon, cursed at, and then hung on a cross, butchered, hung on a cross. And yet we look at our environment and say, oh, things have never been this bad. Here's what I'd like to leave you with. Is at that moment, which I think was the worst moment in the history of the world, that moment when Jesus hung on a cross, the Son of God, absorbing the wrath of God for our sins, that moment, the Bible says, in the book of Isaiah, it was the will of the Father to crush Him. So it may appear that the world had gone wrong in that moment and sinful men had suddenly taken control. But God had destined that moment before the foundation of the world. And He was in control of every single breath that day. How do you renew your hope in a hostile world? The only way I have hope is to be sure that my God is sovereign over it all. That's the only way. Whatever's going on in your life right now, God is sovereign. Whatever difficulty you're facing right now, God is still on His throne. Whatever outlook that's before you, that's discouraging you, that's grinding away at your joy, God is sovereign over the future. Whatever heartbreak you're experiencing right now, whatever things are causing you to weep at night, God is sovereign. God is sovereign over everything, or He's sovereign over nothing. So renew your hope today. This is a passage about hope. These people, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble. The world stumbles and rejects Jesus and is offended by Jesus because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. God controls all of it.